Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, enthroned in heaven above all others, with our mediator at your right hand, we come to worship you this morning for who you are. We lift our very small and feeble praises. We feel how unfit they seem before such a king. How are we to lay before you words suitable to your majesty? How can we say things about your holiness when we know so little about holiness? What about your faithfulness when we are so unfaithful? It's like when we read in the scriptures about you, these are like rumors from a distant land. We've never met anyone like you. You are in a category all to yourself, and your glory is incomparable. You are the incomprehensible God, and yet you are, by the work of your Son, our God. And every believer here this morning, everyone who determines by your help this morning to wake up and to live now unto him, following Jesus of Nazareth, God, we pray, give us hearts, childlike hearts, full of gratitude. We want to be like Mary when we see these extraordinary words in Scripture, when we read of the person and work of Jesus Christ, not just what Mary heard from Gabriel, but from Genesis to Revelation. And we have all this clarity and detail. We have such a perfectly painted portrait of our Lord. Everything we need to know what to believe and how to live. And we want to say to you, God, behold the bondservant of Christ. Here we are. We are your servants. And we want you to have the perfect freedom to do everything you want to do with us. We know you're sovereign, God, but we want our hearts to be in harmony with that. We come to you this morning, God, because you are not only great, but you are also good. You are righteous and you make your people righteous. You are kind and loving. You pity, you show mercy, and you give an unexpected friendship to those who once were your enemies. So we come to your throne and ask for grace and mercy. Mercy because we have sinned. Mercy because we are needy. Grace to do what you've commanded us to do today. We think of those across our tiny world as the gospel will be preached and believers gather. And they speak different languages and live in different places. They look different than us. They have different backgrounds than us, but they're just like us, God. They're looking to you with hearts that are grateful but needy. They hear the lies of an accuser in their ear, but by your help, they press in. We don't want to worship you at a distance this morning. We want to turn away from our own unfitness, God, and look to Christ. We turn away from our weakness and look to Christ, our sin and look to Christ. We We come to you through the only one who ever worshiped you perfectly. And we ask, God, that you would stoop down like a father to his toddler and teach your children about yourself. Show us new things about Christ, things that we haven't seen or understood before. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law and knit our hearts together to fear your name. We pray for those who hold you at arm's length that they suppress the truth about you in unrighteousness, whether it's in an open defiance that wouldn't show up at a church, or whether it's people who whose lives in so many ways are admirable and kind and likable, but at the heart of their heart, they hold you at an arm's length, and always their word for you is not yet or tomorrow. God, we ask that in great mercy, you wouldn't just knock on their heart, you would kick the door in, you wouldn't just warm it, you would catch it on fire. God, we pray that you would do everything you need to capture them for Christ, that there wouldn't be another hour spent in the emptiness of living for us. God, we pray that you would do these things because it's your kingdom and it is your glory, and it's going to have to be your power that accomplishes it, God, forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been beginning our look at the person and work of Christ, in particular by seeing the responses to the earliest announcements of his coming. And the responses really help guide our expectations. The things that Zechariah said last week, the things that we're going to look at Mary saying next week, the things the angel says about Christ in the passage we read this week, all of these really, they help the believer to get a good grip. What exactly can we expect from this child that comes to save the sinner? But also, it's a test of our own spiritual condition. What's your response to these things? I mean, you've heard them, 100 times, the story of the coming of Christ, the story of his work as a redeemer, to become one of us, to obey his law in our place, to carry our sin. It is just so easy to say those things. It is easy to hear those things. And it's easy to have those in the back of your mind, tucked away in a little closet, and there to be no real appropriate response. How do you respond to the facts of Christ? It's like that question, what do you think of Christ? So many benefits in the Christian religion. It's kind of hard sometimes to peel away the religion, on the outside of our lives, kind of the really good-looking layers, and get to the heart of it and ask ourselves, why am I even here? What do you think of Christ? How do you respond? We're going to see today that Mary's response to the facts that the angel gives her completely alters or affects her identity, who she thinks she is, and her behavior, what she determines to do. And it is a wonderful mirror for our own souls. Where am I with God? Well, how do you respond to these facts? Last week, Gabriel, the angel, was sent from the throne room of God to an old priest, Zechariah, in the temple in Jerusalem. And you remember that he meets him in the holy place and gives him the announcement. Your son, a son will be born to you in Elizabeth, even though it'll take a miracle. And when he's born, he will become the forerunner that was told to you in the Old Testament. He'll be the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah. And the response was not altogether perfect, was it? At first, Zechariah is pretty doubtful. In fact, he expresses his doubt in this way. How do I know that this is really going to happen? In other words, how do I know that what you're saying is true? How can I trust you? And so he's struck dumb. He can't speak until the child is born. And then his second response later, when the child is born, is that wonderful song of prophecy, facts about the coming Messiah that really make Zechariah just want to sing. Now, this morning we're going to look at the second announcement, and that is Gabriel is sent again from the throne room of God, but this time not to the temple, not to the capital and not to a godly older priest, but he's sent to a nowhere place called Nazareth. And Nazareth is, by the way, if you don't know where Nazareth is, when you look in your back in your Bible and see the map, it's about 15 miles to the west of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee and about 22 miles to the east of the Mediterranean Sea. So if you look at your map and over here's the Sea of Galilee and yeah, that would be right. And over here's the Mediterranean Sea. So about halfway between there, there's a town that isn't known for anything until Christ comes from there. You remember that when people talked about Christ and come and see Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, can anything good come from the little town of Nazareth? Well, come and see. So we're going to look at him, the angel Gabriel, and we're going to look at what he says to Mary in her home in Nazareth. Now, as we look at this, I think we come to another kind of big truth that it's easy to miss. The Bible says, now in the sixth month, verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, sixth month being the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel, now look at this phrase, was sent from God to, and it doesn't matter what comes next, was sent from God to the heart of Rome, was sent from God to a palace, was sent from God to, it doesn't matter. Whatever comes next, you do understand that it is an infinite drop to go from God to Mary, from God to Nazareth, from God to us. All through the Gospels, last week we said you could just write as a label over every gospel account. So everything you're reading about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you could say, you could write over every one of those accounts, we were sick and you visited us. But this week I think you could write this, here is the humility of our God. We think of God's attributes, we think of all-knowing, all-powerful, purity, patience, faithfulness, truthfulness, but do you think of humility? Do you realize that you do belong to the only God who delights in humility, that he himself is perfectly humble? It's hard to imagine that because we tend to think of human humility, a person that is kind of forced to take a lower position. We don't think of the beauty of real humility. We don't want to take long on this, but you know, when you think of humility in God, we tend to think of the incarnation. So Philippians chapter 2. He existed in equality with his Father, but he didn't hold on to that, but freely emptied himself of that glory, not emptying himself of any of his godness, but of that outward display of glory. He lays that aside and becomes a man, humbles himself. Matthew chapter 11, he speaks to the crowds and he says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, for I am humble, or I am gentle, or meek and lowly. And you'll find rest for your souls. But humility is not generally a perfection that we think of when we think of God in his absoluteness, God the Father. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 113, verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? So far, so good, right? Anybody have a problem with that? Nobody's like God enthroned on high. And then he continues, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth. It is an act of God's humility for him to notice anything in the heavens, anything on earth. If we think of God's humility in terms of distance, think of the distance covered, or think of the distance between us and God's majesty, all right? But think in the reverse. Think of the majesty of God coming down to a little house in Nazareth. It's not a physical distance. It's a spiritual distance. Well, the angel comes from the throne of God to this insignificant town on an insignificant planet in an insignificant solar system in an insignificant galaxy, one of billions, and he brings a message to this girl, a virgin named Mary, who's betrothed or engaged to Joseph. Well, let's look at his announcement and the responses to that. In verse 31, he says to Mary, he tells her not to be afraid when he meets her, and then he gives her the basic facts. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning just, you know, going slowly through that. But I want to save those kinds of things for next week when Mary describes what Christ will do. But just quickly notice the descriptions of our Lord. What does Gabriel think of the baby? He will be Jesus. We know from Matthew chapter 1, he was named Jesus because as another Joshua, it's another way of saying Joshua. This Yeshua, this Joshua, this Jesus will save us from our sins. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. He doesn't mean by that like, well, people would just give him that name, but that will be his rightful title. He is the Son of the Most High God, and yet also Son of David from the lineage of David. And he will be put on the throne of David, but in a way that never ends, a kingdom that will never fade. So Mary's initial response is she's understandably confused. This is harder to believe than what Zechariah was told when he said, you and your wife are going to have a child, and I know that she is beyond the age of bearing, and you are beyond the age, and she's been barren all of her life, but there will be a miracle, and you'll have a son. And Zechariah is not sure he can believe that. Mary has a much more difficult message to believe, and she has a question for the angel. And it is an honest question, but I think it is an honest question that comes from faith and not from doubt. And I'll give you my reason why. There are times where we approach statements in Scripture, I mean, in our own experience, and we read over some of the most amazing things. And our attitude might be just kind of a shoulder shrug. And we say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible, so whatever it says, I'm okay with it. You're not bothered. You're not shaken up. You know, you're not hounded by these words. They don't change anything in you. You're not astonished. You're not struggling to believe them. God says some of the most amazing things. And if it weren't for Christ, we would say these are just crazy things. And he says them about you, and you just shrug your shoulders and say, yeah, I believe all that that's in the book. I think that that type of acquiescence, that type of accepting, like, well, I accept whatever the Bible says. I don't think that flows from faith. I really don't trust that response. I think that kind of response really is more of one of ignorance. I'm just not really paying attention. I don't believe the Bible enough to live on it. So whatever it says, you know, I will tip my hat to it, but I'm not going to get shaken up by it. And of course, there's the Zechariah response. You read those things and you think, wait, how do I know I can trust you, God? But then there's Mary's response. The response of faith, but it has an honest question. And I think that's part of the faith. I do believe God. He doesn't lie. He doesn't write flowery things in this book that really don't have any substance to them. I expect that the things he says that Christ will do in the life of every believer, without one exception, that he really will do that. But when I look in the mirror, how can this life which I'm living really be a result of that which I'm reading in the Scriptures? How can this be that? And so I have some questions for God. Mary's question is this: how can this be since I'm a virgin? Now, I don't think she's asking, because the response of the angel is very different. He doesn't rebuke her. She's not struck dumb, you know. The angel gives her an answer, and I think in the answer you have a clue to the real heart of the question, because the answer that follows is this: Mary, this is how God will accomplish this. And I think that's the question. It's not like Zacharias. How do I know you're telling me the truth? How can I trust you? Mary's question is this: okay, I believe you, but how will God do these things? I'm a virgin. And so the angel gives her this fourfold answer. And this is the answer we're going to look at this morning. And we're not going to even get to the Magnificat, the song that she writes, because I think that the fourfold answer is so critical, not only for Mary, but for every believer. When we come up to the Scripture and we read things that sound too good to be true regarding Jesus Christ and us, and we want to say to God, God, it's not that I don't believe you. I just, when I look in the mirror, how is that actually going to be accomplished? Whether you're looking at the statements where God says that though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, not just back then, but today and tomorrow and every day after this. I mean, you can remember your sins and you feel the stain and you don't like yourself. How can the holy God still say that to you? And you might, like Mary, want to say, I'm not doubting you, God, but can you tell me again how that could be true? And we look back at the cross. Or whether you're looking at statements like you are born again or you're adopted into the family of God. Look in the mirror. Do you look any different? No. How could you adopt me? Robed in the righteousness of Christ, dead to the old master, alive to a new master in a new realm. How can that be true of me? I think Christians have that question all the time when we take the Bible seriously. And the answers that the angel gives to Mary are a help for us. But first, let's see what he says to Mary. All right? First, he says this. You are the favored one of God. You have found favor with God. All right? Second, he explains the miracle. The Holy Spirit will do this. It's the kind of thing that only God can do. Third, he gives an encouraging example. Mary, your cousin Elizabeth, she's 6 months pregnant. And God kept his word to her, and it took a miracle, and God will keep his word to you. And then fourth, there's a general principle. Nothing is impossible with God. And I think that those very four things are very encouraging for the Christian today. But let's look at them with Mary and then apply them to ourselves. First, Mary, favored one of God. Don't be afraid. Now, Mary is not sinless. And the Roman Catholic Church has lifted her in an attempt to do honor to her. You know, really, zeal without knowledge. They have placed Mary higher than God places her. But it doesn't mean that we want to just treat her as if she's a nobody. It is an extraordinary thing that God has come in this messenger to this woman, that the Holy Spirit will plant the Son of God in her womb and knit it together to our humanity. But she's not sinless. She doesn't deserve this. She hasn't lived well enough to get this. The Greek word behind favored one is just the word for rejoicing. So someone that is so happy, they just celebrate. This word develops into the idea that, look, God has shown you so much favor. Your life should be the kind of life that celebrates. Nothing that Mary is about to hear about the coming of the Messiah through her is rooted ultimately in Mary. He doesn't say to her, Mary, you godly young woman, as God has looked at your past, and as God knows your resolve to be a godly woman in the future, he's chosen you. No, Mary, God has shown you favor. And everything that's about to be said is built purely on an undeserved friendship from God. And that's true for everyone since Mary. Everyone that reads the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you see all those amazing statements about what he would do. And let's be honest, when we're not in church, and when we face our own struggles and see the filth in our own souls, or we look at our world and see the constant destruction, we look at our fellow Christians and we see things that disappoint us, it is very difficult at times to believe the statements. So where do you start? Christian, highly favored of God. Everything I'm about to tell you is built upon the purest form of grace. That is, God has, not because of anything in you, but simply from his desire to show favor to you, God will accomplish what he says. Second thing he says, well, it's going to be a miracle. And it's going to be a miracle that will include all three persons of the Trinity. So he describes there, look at what he says about the birth of Christ. When she's perplexed, he tells her not to be afraid, and he says, behold, you will conceive, he will be great. Let me find my place in the Bible. All right. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Now, I want us to stop and think about all three persons of God involved in this. We know that the Son of God is involved. The eternal Son of God, possessing in harmony with the Father and the Spirit, full deity, will be united to our humanity. That's a human body and a human soul in the womb of this young woman, Mary. So the son must give himself to that. That's true. But what about the Father? What about the Spirit? Do we see them as well? All through the Bible, if you look from Genesis to Revelation, you see them involved. God the Father, we could say, is the architect of this miracle. And here you see the wisdom of the Father shining so perfectly. How can you unite the Son with humanity in the womb of Mary? We find it throughout all the Old Testament. For 4,000 years, he's preparing us to understand it. Remember Genesis 3:15, when God talks to Adam and Eve as they've sinned, and he promises a coming one who would destroy the serpent. Listen closely to what he says. I will put enmity between you, he says to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Never again in the Bible, when we talk about the lineage of anyone, is it only limited to a woman. This is the only time that God talks this way. Her seed. There will not be a man involved in this. Remember Galatians 4, verse 4, when Paul explains, he says this, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Joseph has nothing to do with this birth. In fact, when Paul, in chapter 4 of Galatians, when he talks about birth, he's talking about three different births in that chapter. He talks about the birth of Ishmael, talks about the birth of Isaac, and he talks about the birth of Jesus. When he talks about the birth of Ishmael and Isaac, he uses a word in the Greek that's common for birth, just a normal word. When he talks about the birth of Jesus, he shifts his words. There is something unique about the coming of Jesus into this world. Of course, the most famous statement in the Old Testament that helps us understand the incarnation, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, some scholars have come to this passage, and they've made a big deal about the Hebrew word here. And I don't think that you doubt the virgin birth, but when you go to college and the Bible teacher says, well, you don't really believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And you say, my Bible says so. And they go, that's cute. Don't you understand that the Bible doesn't really say that? And they go back to Isaiah 7 to try to disprove it. And here's the argument. There are two words the Jews used for a virgin. And one, the more popular one, is not the one that Isaiah uses. And one can be, some, depending on the context, can be used for a virgin. But the Hebrews also used it in other ways, just for a young woman. So both are appropriate to describe a young woman who's never been married, and it's going to be a miracle if she gives birth. And so the liberal scholar says, actually, Isaiah just says that she's going to be just a young woman. But is that true? Well, in the Bible, the same Hebrew word is used seven times. Isaiah chapter 7 is one of them, but it's used six other times in the Old Testament. Every place it's used in the Old Testament, it always is speaking clearly of a young woman who's a virgin, not just of a young woman. And when we look at the New Testament, obviously, that's exactly what we were supposed to expect. Mary is a virgin. Martin Luther, in the 1500s, after he becomes a Christian, he's writing against people who deny the virgin birth. And he writes about Isaiah 7, and he says, I know some of you think that maybe this word doesn't mean virgin, but he said this, I will give anyone who can prove to me that this Hebrew word is used anywhere in the Bible in any way other than virgin, I will give you 100 florins, gold florins. And then he said this, you'll never be able to prove it. It's not there. But if you actually could, God will have to give me 100 florins. I don't have 100 florins. All right, so classic preacher, isn't he? One Christian teacher was approached by an Orthodox scholarly Jew who pushed this question on him. He said this, you're a Christian, but if I were to tell you that a son was born in a Jewish community today and that he was born of a virgin, a miracle, would you believe it today? And the Christian man said, I would believe it if he were such a son. When you look at the life of Christ, when you see the descriptions of Jesus pre-existent, Here is the Son of God, John chapter 1, existing with God the Father eternally. And then he becomes flesh. How else can you have that? How else can you explain that life? Sinlessness, power, wisdom, all the attributes of God being viewed in the man, Jesus Christ, if you don't have a miraculous birth. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer quotes the Psalms to talk about this, about the Father's part in this. He says this, "Therefore, when he," that is when Jesus comes into the world, "he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me." And he goes on to describe how with that body he obeys, with that body he dies on the cross. But that little phrase, "a body you have prepared for me," the architect of Christ's humanity is the Father. And the Bible says the Father didn't just decide that the Son would be the Redeemer, but the Father himself is involved in the preparation of a human body and soul for Jesus Christ. Every chromosome, every DNA, everything from the color of his eyes and hair to how tall he would be, everything about the humanity of Christ, all that amazing complexity. And then the soul of Christ is perfectly prepared by the Father. Now, the Spirit. We spoke of this a few weeks ago, how we always see in the working of the Trinity, things are described as from the Father, by the Son, through the Spirit. And we see that here. From the Father is this great plan. By the Son coming, we have God-man. But it's through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is entrusted with accomplishing all the Father plans, and so providing for the Son everything he needs to do it. Matthew chapter 1, we read this. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Again, verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1. "When Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" The Holy Spirit creates what had never existed before, a humanity for the Son of God. All right? So we can't think of there was already existing a humanity called Jesus, and then there's the deity, and we take two people and stick them together. He creates a humanity for the Son of God in a way that the fullness of all of God can dwell in him. Colossians 1, Colossians 2, Paul says it twice. All the fullness of God is in him. Not symbolically like the glory of God in the temple, but actually, truly, substantially. And it's not reduced at all. The Bible doesn't say a lot of God got packed into the human body and soul of Jesus of Nazareth as he was created in the womb of Mary. And the Holy Spirit is entrusted with making a human body and soul in such a way that there is no sin nature, and it can become the house of the Son of God without being dissolved or destroyed. I mean, we read the Bible. Men can't look on God and live, but somehow by the miraculous work of the Spirit, a human body and soul can contain the Son. One Puritan named James Usher said this, "In the incarnation, we have the highest expression of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory." We would agree. Look at that. Wisdom. How do you unite those two things? Goodness. Why would you be so kind? Power to bring them together. And glory. Glory? Yes. This astonishing canvas that God paints his splendor on. A human baby in the womb of Mary. Now, I know it's a mystery, but we're surrounded by mysterious facts all the time. They're still facts. Paul knew it was a mystery. This is what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He said, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Christianity is a pretty big mystery. "He who was revealed in the flesh," Christ, "was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." There's mystery. There's not contradiction. If God is who he says he is, then he can do what he says he's done. In the 11th century, a man named Anselm, a theologian, wrote a book about this topic. How did God become man? How does the Son of God get to be called the Son of Man as well? And so he mentions five ways that God can make people, okay? So, first, by natural means, a man and a woman come together. So that's the normal way. Number two, he can make a person without the involvement of a man or a woman. He did that with Adam. He formed him from the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. Number three, he can make someone through a man, but without a woman, as he did with Eve, taking the rib of Adam and fashioned Eve out of that. Number four, through the miraculous enabling of a man and woman, as he did with Abraham and Sarah, or as he did with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And if you can believe all of those, Anselm says, then why would you have any problem with number five? Through a woman, without the involvement of a man, as with Jesus, begotten by the miraculous work of the Spirit. 4,000 years prepared for the mystery, promises, prophecies, rituals. Then it happens, and then it's explained. Now, what does the Bible not teach us about the virgin birth? Because we can get a little fuzzy here. First of all, if we're going to be really specific, virgin birth is not, it's not saying that he was birthed in a way different than other babies, all right? Jesus was born in exactly the same way as any other baby of his day. What we're really talking about is what? The virgin conception, all right? Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary by a miracle of God. The birth was the normal way. Second, we're not talking about, when we talk about the conception of Christ, we're not talking about an immaculate conception. You ever heard of that? If you grew up with Catholic family, in Ohio we had a lot of Roman Catholic family members, and the Immaculate Conception. Well, what that says is this. If Jesus is going to be born as the sinless God-man, then his mom can't have sin, because she would pass it on to him. So if she has a sinful nature, then Jesus gets a sinful nature, and then Jesus can't be our Redeemer. And so they said, Mary has to be sinless. And the conception of Christ happens in the womb of a woman who is sinless. But the Bible doesn't teach that. What we see in the scripture is that it's through the work of the Spirit in this miraculous creation of a true humanity, that the humanity is really humanity, but it is like a humanity that Adam had in the sense that it was sinless. So not an immaculate conception. One other thing. We're not talking about two persons. I mentioned this already. Jesus of Nazareth did not exist. The babe in the womb did not exist before the Son of God was united. The humanity was created to be joined to the Son of God. And so when we talk about him, we're not really being very correct if we talk about Jesus the man doing this, but Jesus God doing this. There's not two persons. One person, Jesus. Jesus doing all. Now, two natures, right? Human nature and a divine nature. So sometimes we see with the union of these two natures, they don't change into a third thing. He's not a freak, a third type of being, not God, not man, but some kind of blending. So the old theologians would say this, the two natures were joined by the Holy Spirit, but not mingled. All right, not commingled, not lost in some kind of new thing. So sometimes in the Bible, we see Christ doing things that are appropriate to his human nature. He's tired. But deity doesn't get tired. No, but the humanity of Christ is tired. And then we see him doing things that are appropriate to his deity. Jesus in his human nature doing this. Jesus in his divine nature doing this. But it is just one person, Jesus. And that may not seem like a big deal, but it's easy when we talk to be a little inaccurate. So that's the second thing the angel says to Mary, all right? First, Mary, you have been favored by God. This is all grace. Number two, it is a miracle. So Christian, same thing for us. When I read the scriptures and I see what God says about Christ, and I'm having a hard time believing it could be true about me, then I have to say, well, it's not because of what I've done this week. It's because of his favor. And second, it is a miracle. It is the kind of miracle that all three persons of God are working in. But third, the encouraging example. Even your relative Elizabeth, verse 36, has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. So Gabriel just gives one example that's really close to home. Look, there is another miraculous conception that you already know about. Elizabeth, she's 6 months pregnant. It's a good place to start. As a Christian, we come to God, we read the gospel, we wonder, could these things be true for us? And just step back and look. All through the Old Testament, every promise God kept. All through the New Testament, promises kept. 2,000 years, the gospel has spread. Look back and find encouragement that, look, if God can do that with those people, why can he not keep his word with you? The final thing that the angel gives as a foundation for her faith is this universal principle, verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. So that is just one of those Bible verses, you know, that goes on a t-shirt or a bookmarker that you stick in your Bible. What is he saying? In the Greek, again, let me just give you a little of the original language. The word used for word, no word, or thing, no thing, it's the same word. So we could translate it like this. No thing is impossible with God. But you could also translate it, no word is impossible with God. I mean, it's not a big deal. There's not really any difference there. It's like saying this. Nothing that God has said will be impossible. Mary, God has given you some words, and they seem pretty difficult to imagine how they're going to be accomplished. But no word that God gives you is hard for God to do. Christian, we come to the scriptures. We grab all that God says in the new covenant. You lay it out before yourself, one piece after the next. You look in the mirror and you say like Mary, but how is it really going to be accomplished in me? We look at the world. How is it going to be accomplished in this world? How is it going to be accomplished in my family? How can it even be accomplished in this little church? No word that God has given you, no word is difficult for him. Impossible for him. Now let's look at Mary's response. Freely favored, the miracle of the conception of Jesus in her womb. The God who keeps his word to Elizabeth will keep his word to her. It's no problem for God to do the things he says. And Mary's response in verse 38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. I have to admit, this is my favorite verse in the entire chapter. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. What a portable picture of Christianity. If what you say about the Messiah and what he's about to do for us is true, and I've got these reasons to build my faith on, not just good intentions, then my response is twofold. I see myself in a certain light, and I determine to live in a certain way. There is something about the facts of the coming of the Messiah that makes Mary see herself in a different light. Behold, she says, I am the maidservant of the Lord, or in the original, the female servant. I am a bondslave, a voluntary slave. I am the servant of God. That's who I am. If what you say about Christ is real, how else would I want to describe myself? I am his servant. And then the determination to live in light of that follows. Let whatever your word says about me be done. Christian, is that your response? Zechariah sings for joy after he doubts for a while. Mary's first response is so beautiful. Good guide for us. Every day you read the New Testament, every time we get together, we look at Christ. Every time we look at the person, the life, the work, the teachings of Jesus Christ throughout this year, into the next year, you ought to test yourself. Does it affect your identity? I mean, you know, much deeper than just what you do. I don't cuss and drink and chew and hang around people to do because I'm one of those religious people. No, much deeper than just outside stuff. Does it change who you see yourself as? I once thought of myself this way, but now, oh God, I want to say, I am yours, all yours. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Young people, how old do you think Mary is? You think she's 40? Probably in her teens. Very young. Jews married pretty young. A teenager saying to the Lord, I'm all yours. Older Christians, Zechariah last week, Mary, I'm all yours. But not just what I am, not just my identity, not just what I think of when I think of me. What's the most distinguishing thing about you? And the Christian, you'd say, well, I'm this, or people recognize me as this and this. And your identity can be wrapped up in your family, especially if you're a mom, and your husband, especially if you're a wife. If a man, oftentimes it's your job. But our identity as believers goes much deeper than that. I'm his, and he's mine. Now, but what about the lifestyle? Be it done to me whatever his word says about me. Faithfulness. A faithful response. You can be faithful in doing what God gives you to do, but you can also be faithful in gladly embracing what God chooses for you. So Mary could say to him, whatever you have decided about me, let it be done according to your word. And what a life that means for Mary. A birth of a son when she was a virgin and people would have not believed the account. Raising the Son of God in her home. Watching him be mocked by his own people. Sitting at the cross. The tomb. The resurrection. The coming of the Holy Spirit. At every scene in the life of Christ, think what it's like for her to be his mom. And to be able to say to God, whether it's in those joyful days or when everyone is singing his praises or whether it's in one of those days like the cross where everyone is rejecting him, and her to say, whatever you choose for this life, be it done to me as your word. Christian, can you say that? Whatever you say in this book, whether it's talking about making me alive in Christ and forgiven, or whether it's talking about passing through difficulties and being sanctified through suffering, I am your bondservant. Do whatever you see is best with me. Great responses to the facts of Jesus. Without Christ, I mean, if you just have religion, you want to say that? No one says that. Without Christ, you're not conquered. You don't feel the love of God for you. You think that that God is out to get you, and you're trying to kind of bribe him. And so you give him so much, and you say, okay, I'll be like this. But no one says to him, here I am, a voluntary servant. Do whatever you want to do with me, until they're conquered by Christ. Let me give you just a couple of applications to this passage. First, take those words, like I've been saying, in the scripture that describe what Christ does for every believer. And when they seem too big to be true for you, you know, and you've been a believer for 10, 20, 30 years, and you think, but I'm not seeing it happen yet. Go back to what the angel said. It's built on the favor of God. It is a miracle that God will accomplish. He will keep his word to you like he's kept his word to others. And it is no problem for God to do the things he said. And then live on it. One old writer said this: the mystery or the paradox of the virgin birth is just one of those mysteries that have sustained the church through the ages. It's so shocking that Christianity is sustained by so many mysteries. If someone comes up to you and says, well, explain the virgin birth. I mean, you can say what the scripture says, but ultimately, God hasn't explained everything to us. You just say, that's as much as I know. And someone say, so you're banking your hopes on that? Absolutely. When I look at all the mysteries, all the strange apparent contradictions in the scripture where we see he's God and man, he's three in one. I'm a person who can still sin, but I'm united to Christ and treated as perfectly righteous. When I look at all those mysteries, it's the mysteries that sustain us so often. Why does God give us the mystery? Why explain it? So that you can enjoy the realities of it now. when you think of the mystery. Don't just stay on the kind of the surface, you know, like Charlie Brown Christmas special. Like, well, Linus gives you the basic Bible passage, and that's about as far as you go. Go deeper than that. Think of it. When God the Father is the architect of this incarnation, of the infleshing, which is what that word means, to put the Son of God in flesh. When the Holy Spirit is entrusted by exercising infinite power to combine the deity and with a humanity, what are you looking at? The opposites here that are brought together and held together forever. The Creator and the created. In His deity, Jesus is blessedness without measure, infinitely satisfied. In His humanity, He's described as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In His deity, He is all-powerful, doing all His pleasure without effort. In His humanity, He has weakness. God needs a bed. God has a pillow. God, the God-man, can become cold, wear shoes. In His deity, He is all-knowing. In His humanity, there are areas of ignorance where Christ has to ask questions, where He has to be taught by Mary or Joseph. In His deity, He is immutable and cannot change, but in His humanity, He grows, Luke says, in favor with God and men, in knowledge, physically, morally. In deity, He sustains all the galaxies at the same moment that He needs Mary to help Him get dressed. In His deity, He rules over all the worlds. In His humanity, He sleeps in the cradle. In His deity, He has infinite glory. In His humanity, He accepts the mocking and the shame. In His deity, He has a voice that thunders forth as the Creator to call all matter into existence, or as the Judge to call every spiritual being before Him. And in His humanity, it's just the soft cry of a baby. I mean, have you gotten over the mystery? The amazingness of grace doesn't start with, I'm such a sinner, but God loved me anyway. You could go back further than that. God chose the Son to become man. Augustine, the old preacher, I'm talking really old, like back in the year 353, he was born, died in 430. So, fourth, early fifth century church leader, wrote a sermon on this text, and if we were to translate it into English, he gave a little poem that I want to end with. Listen to what he says about the incarnation. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread of life might hunger, that the fountain of life would thirst, the way, truth, and the life, the way would become tired on his journeys, that the truth would be accused of being a false witness, the teacher would be beaten with whips, the foundation of all is suspended in the air on a cross, the strength grows weak, the healer is wounded, so that the life might die. It's a mystery that has sustained believers since the beginning, and so we have an opportunity to live on it this week. Well, let's sing to our King. Well, I hope this week you can take Mary's simple response as a guide for your own response. Paul closes Romans with this doxology. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.